Now, Mark has a testimony that's actually about a week and a half long, and so we've asked him to write it down in a short form. This is about 7 minutes, maybe, and he's going to tell you the short form. Oh, good. Jill's part of the story. And Frank, thank you. Oh, good. It's the Ukraine show. Okay. But if you want to hear the long version, catch them and ask them because they're excited.
All right. Thanks, everybody. I'm just going to start reading and then we'll let the slides catch up. This August, we went on a mission trip to Ukraine and Hungary, but our primary focus was Ukraine. We stayed in Budapest for the first few days and got to spend some time with Pastor Joseph Geer, who was here last month, and his wife, Layla. Then we took a train to Chop City in Ukraine, and we met a lot of people in both countries, including other missionaries, and we still stay in contact with a number of them on a regular basis through email. In this presentation, we are going to focus on what we did in Ukraine and the people that we got to meet.
In the next slide, it shows the westernmost part of Ukraine, which is known as the Transcarpathian region. As you can see on the map, we arrived in Chop by train. Then we went, proceeded by train, by vehicle to Mukachevo, which is in the right-hand side of the chart. And then we did ministry work in Uzhgorod, which is in the top, and Baragovo in the south. Next slide, please. We started our ministry by working on a basement in a Methodist church in Uzhgorod. The focus of the work was to transform this mess into a soup kitchen. Before we had gotten there, other groups had helped Dale, who's in the bottom or the right there, had helped Dale lay cement in most of the rooms, put up metal studs and drywall, and place some light fixtures. We continued where they left off. We did not complete the work, but that work will be completed by others. We also helped Dale do some plumbing upstairs where the pastor and his family live.
Okay. These two boys shown in the picture are Balo and Attilo. Ukraine has a law that the government must find free housing for all orphans. A program called New Beginnings, which takes in orphans that are too old to be in an orphanage, tries to find the parents of the children that they work with, and many times they succeed. But in the case of these two boys, either the parents could not be found, or they were worse off than the boys were. For the first attempt at finding a place for these boys to live, we ended up in what appears to be an old dormitory complex turned into apartment buildings. Most of the people living here didn't appear to be too well off, but we did find a doctor and his family there. The room and bathroom shown in this slide were on the third floor of this building and were in terrible shape. The bathroom smelled as bad as it looks. The third picture shows a pile of furniture which was donated by a private Christian orphanage in Baragovo. When we went back to Baragovo the next day, we were shown another dorm room in better condition on the second floor. The bathroom was also in much better shape. The walls were still in need of repair, the windows are leaky, and all new electrical fixtures need to be installed. Despite these conditions, the boys were happy to have a place to live and help fix up their future home. New Beginnings stays in regular contact with the graduates of their program, like Attilo and Balo, and provides them with the money every month for food and other necessities. They also help them to locate jobs in their area.
This is one of the high points of my trip. This man, look at the smile on his face. He has a life that we don't have. He's collecting wood so he'll have a warm winter. But look at the smile on that man's face. We stopped and took this picture, and one of the gentlemen that spoke Ukrainian talked to him. This man was a believer in Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And look at that contentment on his face. He's working his little fanny off, but he loves the Lord.
This is pictures of Dale and Janice Markham. They're missionaries from Iro Ministries out of Petoskey, Michigan. They have a lot of experience with Russian-speaking people. Ironically, they don't speak the language, but Janice understands Russian and Ukrainian somewhat. We stayed with Janice and Dale during our stay in Ukraine. Besides giving us food and a place to sleep, they also played tour guide one Sunday afternoon. Janice mentors the leaders of New Beginnings, Igor and Sasha Matvijek. A lot of financial support for New Beginnings is funneled through Iro Ministries as well. Toward the end of our stay, we got to meet four gypsy orphan girls and the three Ukrainian ladies that are their overseers and tutors. Janice set up this meeting because Mark and I offered to support this particular part of New Beginnings ministry on a monthly basis. So we had sort of a party. In fact, it was one of the girls' birthdays. We had a cake for her, and she received a few gifts. It really overwhelmed her that someone would treat her this nicely. She never experienced anything like this before, so at one point she removed herself from the room and cried.
And that's everything we have to present in 7 minutes. If you'd like. Thank you for your time.
Thank you. You can imagine 1,000 gestures of love and appreciation and sharing that happened there that you certainly can't say in 7 minutes. But we're thankful for the opportunity to be involved in that sort of ministry, and we appreciate the individuals who are willing to make the sacrifice personally and go and be laborers for the Lord. Let's have the children, everybody this size or smaller, more or less. Good morning, good morning, good morning. What a joy it is to see every one of you. Good morning. Okay. Oh, careful, careful, careful.
Gotcha.
All right, here we go. All together. Are you guys doing okay this morning? Did you appreciate getting to see the pictures from Ukraine? Was that good? That's exciting. It's the Lord's work. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for each one of these children and pray that you would bless them today with your nearness, your voice in their hearts, that they would know you and know you well, and that they would hear you, Lord, and follow you each day of their life. In Jesus' name, amen. You're released to go quietly. Aren't they great? We are so blessed. Speaking of out of town, guess who else is out of town? Tim. So I'm doing my Tim impression. We're having a work day. I'm sorry. There are a number of announcements in your bulletin, which, if you'll allow me, let those speak for themselves if you want to take a turn through there. We have visitors with us this morning. If you're visiting, would you raise your hand? Oh, good. A couple here. Nice. So where are you guys from? Oh, welcome.
It's my mom and dad.
Oh. Hi, mom and dad. It's always nice to see family here. Welcome. Are you up here helping with all the manual labor that's going around the household? Yeah, there's another couple back here in the back, Mike and Emily. Wave, Mike. They made me promise I wouldn't ask them to do anything. Or they wouldn't. Emily said she wouldn't answer to her name. If I asked her to do anything, she'd say, Emily's not here. But you guys are welcome, of course. And we would prefer that you not rush away at the end of the service. Things will kind of separate into perhaps ministry and fellowship. Stick around long enough for some people to get your name and shake your hand and maybe invite you to something else during the week and so on. Let's see. Next on the list, tithes and offerings. Am I forgetting anything? You who know what Tim does around here? All right. Let's receive tithes and offerings, and let me commend you, as always, for your faithfulness to serve the Lord. If you have other offerings such as the Ukraine and so on. You guys know how to annotate those things for the benefit of the counters. Thank you.
Bless you, Lord. Won't you stand with me for this one more time? The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see how great is our God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands. Beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb. Lion and the Lamb, how great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see how great is our God? How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. God, and all will see how great is our God.
Bless you, Lord.
Aren't we blessed in our worship teams? Isn't that nice? By the way, the first amen was from another one of the worship team leaders. We are blessed in our worship teams. We have wonderful talent and grace among us. We have such variation of flavor and style and encouragement to be close to the Lord, and we really appreciate it. We're extraordinarily blessed. Edwin Cancel has returned from South Africa, and his testimony is longer than you would imagine, and so he's written it down for a 5 to 7 minute version. However, the outfit speaks a lot.
This is a typical traditional shirt from South Africa. They also have other long sleeve ones, which they call Nelson Mandela shirts. And I saw this and I just had to get it. So, I bring you greetings from the Jubilee Christian Church and from the church in South Africa. They would say something like, Uyu Yesu Aliwama, Jesus is good. And he truly is good. And this summer, I, along with a group of 9 other persons, went on a 20-day missions trip to Cape Town, South Africa. It's slide one. Yes. And the surrounding communities. This morning, I will briefly share with you two of the many ministries that I was personally involved in and the life lessons that I learned. The first ministry that my team and I performed, slide two, please, was at the Poolsmore Maximum Security Prison in Cape Town. We ministered to juvenile boys age 14 to 20 and to juvenile and adult women. The prison that we visited had close to 2,000 juvenile boys and 350 women and 50 juvenile girls. Most of the inmates have to wait anywhere from 2 to 4 years for sentencing. And when they are sentenced, the time that they have waited does not count towards their actual sentence. Some of the crimes that these young people are accused of are theft, burglary, drug abuse, drug trafficking, drug sales, illegal handguns, prostitution, rape, and murder. Slide three, please. My team, along with the prison chaplain and some of the members of the local community church, ministered to these inmates through worship, drama, testimony, preaching, and prayer. All of the ministry methods that we used had one theme in common, which was that we are all imprisoned by something, and that the only way that we can be set free is through surrendering ourselves and our issues to Jesus. Slide four, please. We saw many young people, many young men and women give their hearts and rededicate themselves to the Lord. And we also saw many people set free from their personal bondages to sin. And this is some of the guys here. They actually have 60 people in each cell. They're in the cells 23 out of 24 hours. They only eat twice a day. And it's very rough there. The second ministry, slide five, please, that my team and I facilitated and participated in was a five-day seminar entitled God's Divine Plumb Line. The seminar, which was taught by my group leaders at a local church, taught those in attendance how to get to the root cause issues in their lives. It also taught them how to find healing, deliverance, freedom, and acceptance for themselves and for others. We had over 50 people registered for the seminar from local drug rehabilitation centers, halfway houses, and community and the church. We also had counselors, church leaders, and service providers attend the course. I, as well as two other team members, also attended the course as it was a requirement and a prerequisite to ministering to people at the seminar. My team leaders were very adamant that before we can minister, we needed to go through this training ourselves, and it was an awesome training. Slide six, please. We ministered through worship, drama, teaching, fellowship, sharing, prayer, deliverance, and counseling. Slide seven, please. On the last day, we saw many people set free from deep hurts, pains, trauma, abuse, personal issues, and generational curses and demonic strongholds. I, myself, was personally delivered and healed from some childhood abuse issues, which I had never dealt with, and which just came to the surface, and God took care of them, and I'm free now. I, along with another team member, after that, the next day, helped deliver two girls from demonic manifestations and strongholds and was able to cast the demons out in the name of Jesus Christ. Could we go back to the previous slide, please? Okay. That one girl there with the scarf, she had manifested demonic, and we had to get, like, our whole team to deliver her. I think that other girl, too. They wasn't smiling when they first, when we were praying for them and all that. They got kind of violent. Okay, slide eight, please. I guess the biggest life lesson that I learned on this trip is that as people, and especially Christians, we still have locked doors and secret places that we don't want to share with others, and especially with Jesus. I learned that many of us are living behind walls of protection, but that we are trapped inside those walls. I learned that unless we deal with the root cause issues in our lives and find deliverance and total healing, that we are not going to be as effective as we can for God and for His kingdom. Slide 9, please. Some of you out there today may still have unresolved personal issues, and God wants to set you free. I encourage you to come up at the end of the service for prayer today, and also encourage you to consider taking the course, Prayers That Heal the Heart, which is offered through the Christian Leadership University, which Pastor Don and Maria Weber are in charge of. You first have to have gone through the Communion with God course. So if you've taken that, you can ask them about this course. If not, you'll have to go through the first course, and then they'll allow you to take the second one. I want to sincerely thank everyone who supported me and this trip with their finances, prayer, and encouragement, and for allowing me to go and take the gospel and the love of Christ to the nations. This is my team here. Seven of those people are full-time missionaries with YWAM. The other three, we're considering it. And that's Table Mountain there in the background. That's probably one of the few days that we had to rest and relax, but it was a beautiful day. And I thank you for this opportunity to share with you this morning. God bless you.
Nicely done.
Thank you, Edwin, and the rest for being willing to go. Thank you all for being willing to provide the financial resources. Are you next? Let's stand together and welcome our brother Glenn Colby. Welcome.
Guess what I'm going to talk about. And other than that, you'd have guessed that I was the speaker anyway because of the funny way in which I am dressed. And I do not usually look like this. It takes a lot of effort, you know, to get me put together this way. So this is the third part of a three-part series. And since it happens about once a month, surely you have forgotten everything else that I did before. So I do spend a little time reviewing that. So if you go to slide 2, I'm going to review a little bit about what we've been talking about, which is, first of all, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. And in the context of the Great Commission, we've been talking about four parts. What's the purpose of this call? What's the practice of this call? The process of the call and the people of the call. And we're trying to break it down into something very practical. Go to the next one. First, I'll kind of summarize the purpose and the practice. We studied before the fact that when we say make disciples of the nations, that word nations is ethnos, and that means all the unique cultural groups of the world. So we're not talking about a political process here or a political government, but we're talking about reaching every culture of the world. And we also saw that we were commanded in Acts not to simply spend time in our hometowns, which is Jerusalem, or even in our local area, which is Judea, but we should be sent to people of other cultures living among us, which are the Sumerians, as well as people in the remotest part of the earth. And Edwin can tell you that flying to South Africa, you feel like you're in the remotest part of the earth by the time you get there, because it takes forever. And then we also are looking at the process and the people. And just to make you feel a little better, you know, if you felt a little persecution in your life lately, that this also happened to the apostles in Jerusalem. They were persecuted because God wanted to send them out. And we also noted something very interesting, that not every church in the Bible was started by the apostles who were called later. In fact, some of the Jews who were at Jerusalem when Pentecost was poured out were the ones that started other churches, like the church at Rome. And then we see that the apostles get called, meaning the apostles to the Gentiles who were not part of the original 12 got called because there was a need to express the kingdom to the Gentiles. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. And you remember one of my heroes I talked about from the gospel is also Philip, an ordinary guy. He got called to serve tables because the Jews would not serve the half-breeds, right? You had widows there who were Gentiles, but they were living in Jerusalem, and the Jews wouldn't pay any attention to them because they were of Greek descent, so they had to get guys to come in and help. Well, it was one of those guys who came in and helped, Philip, who ended up being the first multicultural evangelist going to Samaria. So it just tells you that all that matters is your obedience to God, and God will do the rest. So the people of this process are you and I. So I want to summarize here the apostles to the Gentiles. Why were these people called? Well, they were called because there was a need to express the kingdom in that culture. And we spent some time talking about culture and the fact that, you know, if you're going to express something to the culture, as an American, as an example, if I'm going to go to Borneo, if you remember, we talked about the Sawi, remember the Peace Child? How many of you guys remember that one? The Peace Child, this was the Sawi people in Borneo, one of six peoples in the world that headhunt and are cannibals, right? Doesn't that sound like a double whammy, double header there to you? Double header, you like that? But God had already been speaking. Despite what we would think as this totally savage culture, they had in that culture this remnant that said that they understood what a peace child was, and that's how they were reached for the gospel. So let's go on to the next here, and we're going to talk about the role and function of an apostle. Because in the context of missionaries, one thing is really interesting. The word missionary doesn't show up in the New Testament anywhere. The word that does show up is apostle. And let's take a look first at what the apostle does. Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Okay? Paul is saying there, you are members of the kingdom of God. Built on the foundation, in verse 20, of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Okay, so if they're talking about a foundation, then the foundation is set by the apostles. Let's see a little bit more what it is here in slide 7. There is only one foundation, for no one can lay any foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. However, note that the foundation that was there for the apostles in Jerusalem could not reach the Gentiles. You remember that? In fact, the Jews were kind of resisting even doing that. And it took people who were Gentile believers, who were also Jews, who could bridge the gap, and they could take the truth of the gospel that the witnesses of Christ understood and now explain it in a new cultural context to the Gentiles. So the way that we say this is we're not changing the original foundation because it's Jesus Christ and Christ alone. But what we're doing is we're laying that foundation again. If you go to a culture that's never had the gospel, guess what? They need the foundation. Okay, so this is an important point. And when we express the kingdom in every generation, here is where the church gets wrapped up, here in slide 8. Doctrines are not the foundation of the church. Okay? If they were, it would be necessary for the apostles in Jerusalem to simply write them all out, you know, make some flyers up, you know, post them around the neighborhood, and here are the doctrines. Remember? Now, did they have doctrines? Don't you remember they had, you know, the top ones were the ten laws, and what did the laws bring? Did they bring life? Oh. Well, they made it aware, painfully aware to everyone that they couldn't live up to them. But life came through Jesus Christ. So we're not talking here about taking an essential set of doctrines, because remember, when it was time for them to speak to the Gentile apostles and they were having this argument about whether they should be circumcised and so forth, and the Jews in Jerusalem finally agreed, hey, we shouldn't be doing this to them. All we should tell them is, hey, you guys abstain from these four things and you'll be okay. So it was necessary for those Gentile apostles to be there because Paul and Barnabas and Timothy later was an apostle and Silvanus was called an apostle, that they were laying this foundation in these communities so that the Gentiles would understand it. And the same way it's true today. You guys have met guys like Sam Solon who expressed the kingdom today in a way that we could understand that's relevant to our culture. So let's look at this for a minute, because when we talk about missionaries and apostles, we're really talking about something greater than we start out. You know, because I've been overseas and I've done humanitarian things. You've seen some great things that have been done by the groups that we've just been sent over. But oftentimes we start at just a very basic level, humanitarian assistance. Doesn't that sound like taking care of the Greek descended widows? Okay? So that's where it starts out. You don't, you know, somebody just doesn't write, you know, apostle on your forehead and sends you out and says, okay, Ukraine, you know, listen to this guy because he's going to tell you everything about the gospel. But look at this. The word apostle, you know what this means, right? It means a sent one. And in the first century, did they send out apostles or did they send out missionaries? What they actually sent out was apostles. Now, there were people who went before the apostles and there were people who went with the apostles. But the purpose of going out, again, was to lay this foundation. So what is the need for apostolic here in slide 10? You know, if you look at what missionaries do, I've been associated with churches where going on a missions trip is just like a check in the block. Well, let's round out your resume a little bit. You know, you don't have any foreign experience on your resume. Let's round that out. Let's get some nice exotic looking name on there. And oftentimes when we go out, now I know missionaries who've gone out and their primary focus has been evangelism. And say in Africa, there's places where the missionaries will constantly talk about coming back, having another crusade, and seeing the same people show up and give their hearts again to Jesus over and over again. Does that maybe tell you that something is missing? See, in an apostolic function, the focus is on laying the foundation of the gospel in that culture. And evangelism and these things work together. But if you just get people saved but don't lay a foundation, then you just build dependency. Right? They're just dependent on you to do the work for them. So what are the results of ministry? See, if you're just doing missionary work in the narrow way that many have defined it in the past, you just see the same people over and over again. And guess what? You have to keep pouring resources in and keep pouring people in to continue to do the work. Now, remember, we talked about the first guys who set up the church in Antioch. Now, they were sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, but they established a church there. It was a multicultural church. And what did they do almost immediately after establishing that church? They sent people out again. I mean, it wasn't just plant the church and then come in and sing hallelujah. I mean, they were out doing the work. And so what we should see out of an apostolic type of missionary work is, number one, you should be raising up indigenous leaders. You should see leaders coming out of going into that culture. Now, I would tell you, this is very important to Prague, because whether it's the Ukraine ministry that you hear about or it's our First Nations ministry that you've heard a little bit about, we are about trying to raise up leaders and support them, not do the work for them or, you know, come in and lord over them, do what we want. Number two, when you're doing this work, you should start encouraging and seeing unique expressions of the gospel in that culture. It shouldn't look like church that we do here. If you remember, I told you a story about going out to New Mexico, Farmington, New Mexico, Navajo Reservation, big reservation, one of the biggest ones in the United States. And I go to this church, maybe 200 members, every single one of them in the room Indian, except me and the pastor and his wife. And the pastor and his wife were doing 1950s revival worship, you know, the kind of music that was popular back then. And I sat back and I saw all the Native Americans sitting in their seats listening to the pastor and his wife. And I mean, they're wonderful people, great heart and everything, but they just didn't get the foundation thing in the culture. And I'm like, well, where are the leaders in the church who would do Navajo worship? Where's the expression there? And What we should see, therefore, is not only do we see churches planted, but we see them just like the church in Antioch, immediately wanting to send people out and reproduce. And one of the hallmarks of the church that we work with in Makachevo, as an example, is guess what? They send people out, and they send people all over the place. That's one of the reasons that we're so connected with them. Marina Stetso, who many of you met, missionary to Islam, came from that church. So that's the kind of things that you should see. So when we talk about apostles in the kingdom, then when you take that attitude, you look at every culture, you look at every people group, and you say they need something. They have a relevance in terms of the expression of kingdom of God. And when an American church goes out, we're not going to Ukraine and creating American churches. We're going to Ukraine and we're helping to lift up and support Ukrainian churches. We would go to Mexico and we're helping to lift up and support Mexican churches or South African churches, whatever it is. And we remember that, hey, we've got so many things. I mean, we're divided from the church down the street or the church in the community by practices of doctrine. Isn't that silly sometimes to be divided that way? That if you don't worship a certain way and you don't believe a certain thing, that all of a sudden now you can't work together? But that characterizes much of what Satan's done to the body of Christ. And yet we see in Scripture clearly that it's not supposed to be that way. So when I go abroad, I really see a lot about what Americans do. And in fact, in some places like Ukraine, you know, we've had, when we've talked to Bishop Sergei over there, you know, he'll tell us stories about other ministries that will come in. And, you know, some of these are classic, but, you know, a guy who will come in and say, well, you know, the Lord has told me that I'm going to be the apostle to Ukraine, so you guys all need to come under my authority. Now, does that sound a little strange to you? Some stranger would just show up and say, hey, you're the, you know, how about maybe you go there and serve them, and then God will confirm his work with signs following, and maybe then they would see a true apostle. Because that's the example that we see in Scripture. So, when we look at the kingdom of God takes a unique shape and form, slide 13, but it's equally the kingdom of God. So just because someone goes and say you go to a Native American reservations and they've made their own drum and they're worshiping with a drum and it doesn't look the way that you worship, it's equally the kingdom of God. And what we start realizing is that, you know, if I just take my Western European American culture and I put it above everything else, I've taken one piece of the kingdom of God and I've exalted it above everything else. And you know what? I've really defrauded myself because I've missed what it's like to worship in Africa. I've missed what it's like to see the kingdom of God working in Alaska among the Inuits. I've missed what it's like to see the kingdom of God working in Spain or working in Asia or working in Thailand. And when I see those things, it means so much more to me because now I understand a lot more about the kingdom than I did before. It's just like, you know, if you lived in Los Angeles as an example and you could walk down and see all the people coming down on the boardwalk, you could go down to the beach, and it's a fun place for people who like that thing. But if you looked at the Pacific Ocean, you would have one view of the Pacific Ocean. And if you took that view of the Pacific Ocean and tried to spread it around the world, well, if you went to Tahiti, or maybe you went to Alaska and you tried to say, well, every Pacific Ocean has a nice beach with a boardwalk, you know, they would kind of wonder, what are you talking about? Pacific Ocean doesn't look that way to us. But when we see the totality of what God represents, I mean, God is even more amazing than that Pacific Ocean. He is even more deep. He's even more diverse. So why would we want to contain him in a little box? I mean, after all, he made all these cultures. So when we look at the apostolic, let's see here at slide 14. Go back one. You know, one of the things that really happens is missionaries throughout the ages, they've gone into cultures thinking the cultures were completely ignorant. And we keep sending missionaries over because of the supposed ignorance. But really that ignorance is a cultural one, meaning that they don't know a whole lot about being Americans until we spend a whole lot of time trying to make them Americans. But they may have an image of the gospel, and I'll tell you some more of these stories a little later. But the real problem is in most of history, we have not sent apostles. We have not sent apostolic ministry to do the work and lay a foundation. We've instead sent people whose purpose was is to convert them into the culture that they were familiar with. So who will respond? See, it's important, you know, because I use a fancy term here, apostles, and one of the things I don't like about how we talk about apostles, well, number one, and we talked about this the last time I spoke, is that some people believe, well, it was only the 12, and, you know, the purpose of the apostles was to write Scripture, and that was it. And we clearly saw that that was not true. We have apostles in the New Testament who are not the original 12, and also, to our knowledge, are not authors of Scripture. But number two, if you use that word, you know, when I've been in groups and people have talked about apostles, it's like there's nothing but a mature, you know, 300-year-old redwood. And how do you get there from here? You know, if an apostle is only someone who's had, you know, 50 years of ministry and done this and done that and owns half the globe, well, how did he start? Again, we see this in Scripture. How about Timothy? Okay, what did Timothy do? He started as a young man. He was under the instruction of Paul. And he's later referred to in the Scripture as an apostle. And so all it takes to start this, again, is to be willing to serve. Remember the process? Number one, be willing to serve. Number two, be willing to be persecuted. Number three, be willing to be called out. Because that's what will happen. Is if you're faithful to be called and work and serve in the people group that you're called to, sooner or later, God will raise the bar a little bit. Sooner or later, God will maybe do things to your anointing and the way that you look at your own ministry that maybe you didn't realize before. In fact, I suspect even as I talk about this, some of you may realize that you've got that little redwood seed of apostolic anointing in your own life. Because if these things make sense to you, you see another group of people and you get some understanding in your heart about how to bring the gospel in a foundational way to them, that is an apostolic anointing. And that's something that we need to grow. It doesn't just happen, you know, by chance. All right, now part two, I'm going to talk a little bit about God moving in culture. And remember we talked about the missionary bias in slide 17, that this is what holds us back, is that we don't realize this about ourselves. We don't realize how much we're attached to our own culture. And we don't realize that when we go somewhere, that really Christ is there already. And so we don't want to build a dependency on us. I also covered the fact that when we talk about culture, it's really everything that describes how we get along with each other. You know, relationships, language, values, our religion, our economic and political systems. Sometimes we tend to think of it in terms of like entertainment or something like that. But no, it really describes everything about how we live. So if we are going to express the kingdom, we should see some impact in the culture. We should see Jesus showing up in the culture and maybe transforming some things about the culture that aren't really good. You know, because there could be evil things in the culture as well. But here's one thing I want you to note here, is that when you express Jesus in a culture, you know, in the past, culture hasn't changed very much. But how many of you realize that, you know, all it takes in America today is about 10 years, if that, for the culture to rapidly change? I mean, you go from somebody 50 years old to somebody 40 years old to somebody 30 years old to somebody 20 years old. I mean, you can have a 10-year gap and you can't even speak the same language anymore. Now, what bridges that gap is the gospel, because the gospel is a common language. But what that tells us is if our culture is changing so rapidly, what does that mean for the role of the apostle? If you've heard people talking about the emerging role of the apostles and the need for this kind of ministry today, this is exactly why. Number one, there's places that we haven't reached and we've never put a foundation in. And number two, God is showing us by making our own culture change so fast that if we don't get on board with this as a church, we become irrelevant. I mean, you have to get a hold of this. Some people will sit there and say, you know, hey, well, you know, it's just like the Catholic Church of old saying, you know, well, you know, Martin Luther and John Calvin, you guys get in line. It's just going to be this way and it's going to be that way forever. But what happens is that God is revealing something new about himself all the time. And we have to get on board with it. And by standing back and trying to make other people conform to the way we are, It just simply doesn't work. So some historical examples. If you're familiar with the stories of Hudson Taylor and Gladys Allward, I mean, these are two missionaries to China. And what distinguished their ministry was every other minister who was going to China was going in from America, Europe, and living as a European, building European houses, doing the European thing. But Hudson Taylor and Gladys Allward, what they did is they lived like a Chinese person, and they dressed like a Chinese person. And that was incredibly controversial at that time. What do you mean you're dressing like a Chinese person? You're dressing like a heathen. You have to dress, you know, like a Christian. Right? You have to dress like a Christian. This is how you dress if you're going to be Christian. Well, that's kind of the, you know. And another example, David Livingstone, when he, you know, we have the great story of his explorations of Africa. But when he first showed up in Africa, guess what? All the missionaries were living on the coast in their nice columned houses. And the idea of going into the interior where all the quote-unquote savages were was just, you know, something that they didn't do. So, but David says, hey, if we're going to be here and doing God's business, we can't sit here and do it on the coast. What are we expecting? All the tribes to just come to the coast and show up for our revival meetings? One of the greatest stories, I think, of modern apostolic ministry in action is the story of Brusco. And if you've ever read that story, it's a great story. If you haven't, get the book. Because Brusco is a story about a guy who gets called not too long after he gets a Christian, becomes a Christian, goes to South America, and he goes way in the jungles of South America, meets a tribe that had really never interacted with white men, and the only white men that they'd interacted with they'd killed, and shows up there and was able to stay with them, stay alive long enough, because it was very challenging for him to just stay alive through this whole experience. But he was able to raise up Christians in a cultural context. And this tribe went from being totally unknown and being people wanting to wipe them out because they had killed Westerners who came in, to literally within about 15 years being recognized by the United Nations, evangelizing other tribes around them, really being a spokesperson for Christianity in tribal cultures. I mean, that's an amazing transformation. And they did not look like, you know, American churches doing American things. They had a very unique expression. I told you about the peace child, Sawi of Borneo. I also told you about the story of Viracocha, who was the one true God. And in fact, before the Spanish showed up to the Incas, they had had a real revival there in belief in the one true God. Another one that I'll tell you is, I call it the scape chicken. If you remember the scapegoat story of the Old Testament, well, when missionaries discovered the Dayaks, another group in Borneo, they found they had this very strange ritual. They would take two chickens, and they would go down to the water, and they would take one and sacrifice one. Then they would take the other chicken, and they would put it on a boat. And then they would push the canoe out in the water with a chicken, and they would watch it go downstream. And the legend was, if everybody was hoping that the canoe would go downstream and not get caught, if it would go downstream and go out of sight, then everybody was happy for the next year. If it got caught in branches or something like that, then they felt like they were cursed. And they were like, you know, what are you guys talking about? This is really weird. And what it turns out is, what did they call the chicken? They called it sin. That was their word for it. It was a word for sin in their culture. And it was a scapegoat ceremony, because if they would take that sin, and which represented all the sin of their community, and they would put it on that canoe and it would go out of sight, then they would felt like they were cleansed from their sin for the next year. But if it got caught and remained in sight, then they felt like they were judged for their sin for the next year. What a great entry point to talk about the one true remedy for sin. Well, unfortunately, what happens is things don't always work that way. And if you're... since it's close to Columbus Day, let's talk about Columbus. What a great guy he is. And I want to first show you in the Spanish conquest, if you look at that center portion here, And there's a couple different translations of this. But literally what the Spanish would do is they would show up to a place and they would say, you know, I implore you to recognize the church as a lady in the name of Pope and the King as Lord of this land and obey his mandates. If you do not do it, I tell you that with the help of God, I will enter powerfully against you all. I will make war everywhere and every way that I can. I will subject you to the yoke and obedience to the church and to his majesty. I will take your women and children and make them slaves. You know, they're really taking this Christianity justification thing a little far here. But not only did they read this, but they read it, you know, obviously to natives who didn't understand a word of Spanish. And does that sound like something to justify your conscience or what? And then let's look a little bit about Columbus and Hispaniola, because Haiti, the area of Haiti and Dominican Republic, was one of the first areas that was colonized by the Spanish. And they had a system called the encomienda. It's the best Spanish I can do on that. Where it wasn't exactly slavery, but it's like what we would call today indentured slavery, where they basically had to work for their masters. And Columbus put this in place in Haiti right around 1500. And the estimates are at that time there were about 8 million Indians living just on Hispaniola alone. And the Indians couldn't stand this, and they couldn't stand it so much that they tried to leave the island in droves. They would commit suicide, even mass suicide, because of this system. And if you look at what happens here, if you go to number two, in 1496, the census of Bartholomew was a little over 1 million people, but some think that because the ones that they didn't count is more like 3 million. By 1516, only 12,000 remained. By 1542, only 200 remained, and by 1555, all of them were gone. Okay. So a little less efficient than Hitler, but the numbers are about the same. It took Columbus 60 years, but just this clash of culture alone eliminated somewhere between 3 to 8 million Indians from that island. And this is what happens. You know, we can take anything from the gospel and use it to justify whatever we want. And that's one of the reasons why the clear message of the gospel is we're not taking our doctrines, we're not taking our culture, we're not taking this. We're taking one thing, Christ and Him crucified. And if you look at what the apostles did in the New Testament, they trusted that the Spirit was with them. And they trusted that the Spirit was with Paul and the Spirit was with Barnabas and that they would be able to handle what happened when they went into these cultures. Now I want to set you up for something here, and this is another view of culture clash. And this comes from YWAM. This is actually stuff that Marina Stetso uses when she trains people how to interact with Muslim cultures. And this is a very hot topic today, obviously. How does the West, but especially the church, interact with Islam? But I want to show you this from another perspective, because when Islam looks at Western culture, number one, they don't distinguish Western culture from the church. They don't distinguish the United States from the church. Because the Islam point of view is that religion and politics and all of it is all contained into one thing. You don't separate church and state in Islam. So whether it's our government doing it, a corporation doing it, or a Christian doing it, they make no distinction. So when they look back at us, they say, you know, look at the West. They've lost their values. But in Islam, we're going back to our roots. They have become secular societies. But in Islam, we fear and respect God. They're a very individualistic society, but in Islam, we are a community and a clan society. And especially in Western society, you just see this lack of commitment, sort of everybody for themselves. Nobody sacrifices on behalf of community. But in Islam, we sacrifice for community. Now, just looking at it from that perspective, obviously you might take issue with some of the ways that Islam looks at Christian culture. But the problem is, if you're going to take a message to them, how do you get across this communication barrier? How do you express the kingdom? Obviously, this is just like being in Jerusalem with all the laws of the Jews and trying to take it to the Gentiles. Oh, we knew it. As soon as you came over to us, you're going to make us circumcised. Right? I mean, that's how they would look at it. You know, as soon as you come over to us here in Islam, you're going to make us Western, and we're going to have to adopt all these things like you do. Isn't that what we do? Here's another one that Marina uses. This usually gets some reaction, but you know, we think of Muslims as dangerous terrorists and fanatics and so forth, and suppressors of women because of how they treat women in their society. But they look at Christian history, and they look at all the history where Christians have done imperialistic things, going into other cultures, taking over those cultures. They look at Christians as very brutal. You know, what's interesting is if you go out as a Christian, you're not likely to talk to anyone anywhere as a Christian in the United States and the issue of the Crusades ever to come up. But if you were to travel in Europe or Arabia, every single Muslim community that you go into will have an oral history of the Crusades 1,000 years ago. You've got to be aware of those things. And that's part of what it takes to bridge that cultural gap. And you would say, well, why do they think Christians are suppressors of women? Well, they think we treat women improperly. We degrade women. You know, we exploit women. They protect women. See, so it's a totally different viewpoint. So I asked the question, what foundation must be laid in Muslim culture, and who's going to lay that foundation? See, it's not going to be enough just to go and make converts. It's not going to be enough to take, you know, Western values, democracy, any of those things. The political forces can do that, but that's not what the church is about, right? Maybe it just makes us feel better that the political forces go in and make them Western so that they're like us, right? But that's not what the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to send apostles who lay a foundation. Now, I have an interesting story. I've been talking to some people who've been... the most effective tool right now in Muslim communities to reach Muslims is the Passion of the Christ. And there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, the violence speaks to them a lot more than it speaks to us. And so it speaks to them in their daily lives. And number two, the really interesting thing is that the viewpoint in the Arab media on the movie is that it's anti-Semitic. So there's great opening to see the movie because they think it's going to be a bad movie about Jews. And what comes out of this movie is people who see Jesus in a completely new way. Isn't that amazing, you know? That the same thing that we argued back and forth over in the United States, oh, this is anti-Semitic, yada, yada, back and forth, this turns out to be a great entry point into these cultures. Now, the final thing I want to talk about, I'm not an anthropologist, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night, is I want to talk about God moving in culture today. And the point here is that, remember I showed you the Acts 1:8, and you got 50% at home, 50% out in the field. And for some of you, that'll be who you are. You'll actually be doing both. Some of you are called to be in Jerusalem. There is a valid function for the apostles in Jerusalem. But what I want to tell you is that even if you're called to stay in Jerusalem, you're not one of these people who feel called to go into other cultures, you're going to still have to deal with cultural change. And what we call that today is a postmodern society. And I want to explain just briefly what that means and tell you what you're going to have to deal with in the next few years to be relevant. First is, if you've ever heard the term postmodern, it's a very difficult thing to define. It's got both a secular and a religious context. And the best way to look at it is it's what comes after modernism. And I'm going to kind of explain that in a couple different ways and hopefully in a way that you can be useful to you. Here's an anthropological definition in the next slide. When we talk about a pre-modern society, we're talking about a society where all meaning is possessed by authority. Remember, for example, that before the Bible was printed, if you wanted to know anything about Scripture, you had to go talk to the priest. In fact, you know, even after the Bible was printed, you have to know Latin. So in the cases until they were printed, the Bible was printed in a given language, you had to depend on somebody else for everything that you knew. But what's also interesting about that is if you can imagine transporting yourself to, you know, third century England or something like that. At that time, people lived and died, and all that most people knew was all this stuff happened by whim, meaning that they didn't have science. So if a baby grew up to be 5 years old and then died, or only lived 2 days and died, or something happened, you just dropped dead in the field when you're farming, they had no explanation for it. So in a religious context, what they would say is, well, that's just God's plan, right? Which means that somebody else determines all of this for me. I can't possibly understand it, right? And whatever happens is because of His great wisdom, and I'm just a pawn, essentially, is what happens. And what we mean by that is any meaning that you have to your life is totally owned by authority. In a modernistic culture, which came about by the rise of the Industrial Revolution and the Enlightenment and so forth, it really became very individual. Okay, you don't have to accept what Glenn says about the Bible. You can go figure it out for yourself. Okay, there's a reality that you can go figure out for yourself. You don't have to take what everybody tells you for granted. And along with that came the fact that, well, hey, we can improve every individual in the world. Every individual, we can be a part of progress. We can see the economic conditions improve, the political conditions, and so forth. Postmodern comes after that. And I'm going to go ahead one more. So a way of looking at modernism was the consensus of educated Western people about history, identity, core cultural values. And key among this is this idea that the advent of progress is going to fix everything. Well, think about that for a minute. The advent of progress, meaning the advent of, improved standard of living, the advent of modern technology, all these things. Now, if I were to preach in a church in the 1950s, and I were to preach a modernistic view that, progress and technology is going to fix everything, and the church is going to be right along with it, and I said, how many people agree with that? Just about everybody in the church would have raised their hand. Now, if I say that today, how many people would agree that science and technology and progress are going to solve everything? See, what's happened is we've come into a postmodern viewpoint. And essentially, one way of defining postmodernism is simply the fact that we've realized that everything that we've been preaching to ourselves about individualism and progress and science and technology may not get us exactly to where we think we're going to get. Maybe there's something that we're missing there. And in a religious context, you can think of pre-modern as when the church was an institution. Say from Constantine in Rome all the way through the Middle Ages. Modernism came about from the influence of science on the church when progress, enlightenment, all these things came in, and that every person can be essentially a part of the church industrial machine. And postmodern, it's not really an answer. It's just simply a condition that says, hey, we realize this stuff isn't the answer. How many people can identify what they're actually looking for there? What's missing? You've just been talking about what's missing. See, culture isn't the answer. Doctrines aren't the answer. Progress isn't the answer. There's only one answer: Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working through men. And this is kind of a way of viewing cultural change. In Christ, when Christ came, there was a huge cultural impact. But then in an authoritative context of the church, culture did not change. Under the Enlightenment, culture started changing more rapidly. And then in the postmodern, it's like we don't know where to go. And I believe what God is saying through that is it's not about that anymore. Again, it's about people who are dependent on the Holy Spirit. And here's an example, just to tweak your interest a little bit. Here's an example of a modern versus a postmodern behavior. A modern behavior would always use authority to solve a problem whenever it was appropriate to do so. A postmodern behavior would allow someone to discover the truth rather than to force it on them. A modern behavior would correct errors. A postmodern behavior would challenge but not directly correct, because it would treat people on an even level rather than treating them as part of a predetermined hierarchy. Modern behavior, only people of a certain position or role make certain decisions. A postmodern behavior is, well, who's ever interested in this is a part of the process. A modern behavior is information is protected by a need to know. A postmodern behavior is information shared. A modern person is drawn to fill a leadership vacuum. So if you see a need, you go and you take charge and you do your thing. A postmodern behavior, you're drawn to participate together and you let leadership develop. Now, there's a lot of examples of this, but I point this out as one because, you know, if we're trained a certain way and we lead a certain way and we do church a certain way, we will take one style of behavior and we will try to apply it to someone who's looking for something else. And it can be just as subtle as some of these things. But maybe some of you have experienced some of these things, like at work or in your home or in maybe even church circumstances. And you can even identify with some of the differences that I'm showing here. So I'm trying to make this practical because whether you're going to Ukraine, South Africa, or whether you're right here, this whole issue of a foundation and how it applies to culture is going to be relevant to everything that you do in your life. And I believe, you know, the scripture says that we're citizens of what? That's right. We're citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Now, we have an obligation to all of our earthly kingdoms, but we're citizens of heaven. And we need to start thinking like citizens of heaven. We need to start looking at foundations like citizens of heaven if we're going to be effective. Otherwise, we're relegated to just ministering to and hanging out with the people who are just like us. And that's a decision that you have to make. If you only want to hang around the people who are just like you, maybe that's what you do already, then that's as far as your message will ever go. If you want to be an agent of the kingdom, you have to make a decision that I'm going to be a citizen of the kingdom and I'm going to take that citizenship to people that I don't know. So go ahead and skip to 36. See, this is a problem. In our Western viewpoint, we kind of include reason and progress in everything that we do. In the church, what this looks like is we pursue knowledge. I mean, isn't America like the greatest collection of teachers of knowledge that you will find around the world? I mean, if you're going to characterize the ministry, I mean, we've got books and tapes for everything. Doesn't matter what it is. You know, if you want to know the scripture behind how to clean your toenails, you can probably find a video series on that. But, you know, what happens is when we prescribe to that, as well as progress, what happens is we end up essentially being vendors of progress, right? Because it's not church if there isn't some progress about it. And we end up looking just like everybody else around us. We end up looking like the secular view around us. But it's not about living according to the Bible. Okay, it's not about living according to the Bible. It's about living according to the Spirit. And we have to trust in the Spirit that He can deal with these circumstances for us. So, even if we're not talking about Islam, even if we're not talking about, you know, Africa or wherever, the question we have to ask ourselves is that, are the methods that we're equipped with today, many of us, these are modern methods, maybe it's what we learned in church or whatever, will they lay a foundation in the culture even today, a postmodern culture today, or whatever it's going to be 5 to 10 years from now? If we can't lay that foundation, if we can't make everybody, you know, and I hear this stuff all the time, right? Why can't we just be how we were in the 50s, you know, where, you know, everybody kind of dressed like this and they were all white and looked the same and they lived a certain way? Well, you know, that's a lie, number one, because if you really look at what was happening back then, there was all kinds of things happening behind the scenes. You know, incredible segregation, racism, all these other kinds of things. But if you put your blinders on and say, all I care about are the people that's like me, then you can justify to yourself a position like that. You realize I came here to challenge you, right? Okay, so let's go to the last one here, the summary. Missionaries in the kingdom. Missionaries in the kingdom, what we call missionaries today are actually people who are meant to serve an apostolic function. You don't start out as an apostle, but when you go to another culture, you're there to serve an apostolic function. And if you're willing to be sent out, you'll get trained, just like Philip got trained, just like Timothy got trained, and you'll get trained to be able to lay a foundation in that culture. And we know if we don't take that approach, I mean, history is full of the results of conquest or isolation, where you moved in but you just forgot about the other people, or disposition where you just came in, maybe didn't conquer them, but you just moved them out of the way. And we see the results of those things. It's the church's responsibility to change that, not the government's. It's ours. When do we stand up? And in our changing culture, who is going to respond to that call? Like I said, you can be called to people who are like you. But if you're called to people who are like you, who's going to be sent? Who is willing to go out of Jerusalem to be sent to where the need is? So with that today, I want to ask you two things. Number one, I'd like to have Edwin come up. And Edwin gave a call about people who are in bondage. And I would say today that if you've heard this message, and you may realize that you have a bit of cultural bondage. And if you'd like to come up for that or anything related to just getting free and maybe seeing the Spirit in a new way, come on forward and we'll pray for you. And I'd also like anyone to come forward who just would like to have hands laid on them. Brian, if you could help me with this. And that you really feel like there's something drawing you to reach someone who's not like you. And you'd like hands laid on for you in this purpose to be sent so that you'd really get a clarity of purpose and a clarity of what you're doing in this area. Because, you know, these things just start with you. They start with the Holy Spirit in you. And we're not going to stand up and say, well, you know, I can see, you know, here's your five-part plan and your three steps to get to this country and be whatever. But it's all about you responding to the Spirit. So we'd just like to encourage you. So with that, don't everybody get up at once, but we are available to pray for you. Let's all stand. And let's pray together. And Lord, let the Holy Spirit fall in this place and speak to hearts, Lord Jesus. Let every heart be open. And if there's something, Lord, that you would like to speak to today, Lord, to take away a little bit of bondage, maybe something that's kept blinders on, Lord, today we pray that you would take the blinders off. You pray that there would be a new beginning. We pray that there would be a new compassion for people who are not like us. Because, Lord, the church has to set the example. It's easy to ask someone else, hey, Edwin, go be the example. But the church has to set the example. And, Lord, I ask that you would make all of us examples today. And, Lord, speak to those whom we can help by praying and encouraging. Come on forward if you'd just like some help to be encouraged and pray for. In Jesus' name.